Welcome to the Essential Eight Study. Today we're going to be talking about knowing God and what a privilege it is to know God and how we can know Him. How awesome is it that the Creator of all things, the God of the universe, we mortal men and women like us, people like us, can know God. That's such an honor and privilege, and we get to know Him and have a relationship with Him because of Jesus and what He's done. Now, who is God? You know, how can we really know God? We can't see Him. We don't hear Him. We can't feel Him or touch Him. And you know, a lot of people, they don't even know if there is a God. But there is a God, and you can know Him. You can know Him personally for yourself. You can know who He really is. You know, I think a lot of believers don't know who God really is because there's just a lot of, you know, ideas and tradition about who God is. But we need to go to the Scripture and let the Scripture tell us who God is. You okay with that? So, you know, let's reject or put aside all the traditional ideas that we have or the religions of the world and what they've told us that God of who God is, and let's see what the Bible has to say. Because the Bible tells us that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through His Son, Jesus. Now imagine that. You and me get to know God because He, on purpose, wanted to reveal Himself to us so that we could know Him. Now, He could, because He's God, He could choose to remain unknowable. He could choose to, you know, be elusive and far off and in a place where no person, no man or woman would ever really know who He is. But He chose to be made known, and He presented Himself in a way that you and me could know Him, in a very real way, not just in a generic way, not just in a sort of like God, you know, it's all God, everything's God way. No, He chose to reveal Himself to us for who He really is, and He did it in a very clever way, but a very intentional way so that we could know who He is. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And if you'll recall from reading in the Old Testament, many times God would speak through prophets, people who would speak for Him. The Holy Spirit would come upon people and they would speak for God. And so that's what this writer of Hebrews 1 here is referring to. He goes on to say, but in these days He has spoken to us by His Son Jesus, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the universe. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Did you hear that? The Scripture says that God chose to reveal Himself through His Son, Jesus, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Jesus is the invisible God made visible to us, the unseen God seen to humanity, Jesus manifesting God. Now, Colossians 1 says, Christ, this is Colossians 1:15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So God is invisible, but He made Himself visible, and He made Himself visible through Jesus so that we could see Him and know Him, we could hear Him, watch Him, see what He would do, come to know Him in a real way. And because Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and you and me weren't here on earth to see Him then, God made a way for those who did see Him and experience Him, those who did hear Him, they could write about Him, write what they heard, write what they saw, what they had experienced. They could write it down, and you and me then would be able to reference it even 2,000 years later so that we could know Him too through their words. That's what the Gospels are, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's eyewitness accounts written by those four writers from different accounts, some of them personal accounts, Mark's accounts from Peter, what Peter experienced. And those writings include there everything that they experienced or many things that they experienced in Jesus, what they saw, what they heard. And they then bring forward to us who God is in seeing Jesus. Now, Jesus came, the Bible says in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's when Jesus came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was verse 14. Now verse 18, John 1, 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So Jesus came and declared who the Father was. Jesus is God incarnate. And the word incarnate is just kind of a big word that means embodied in flesh. Jesus is God in human form, embodied in flesh. And so God took on human flesh in Jesus, and He came to show us who He is. And Jesus declared to us the Father. Now, we can know God through knowing Jesus because of something that Jesus said to His disciples. This is interesting. He said this to His followers in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. He was talking to them and He said, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." And Philip, one of the disciples, said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient to us," or for us. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, this was an interesting exchange because here Jesus is almost annoyed with them. He's kind of perturbed with them. I mean, He was, because Philip is saying to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Almost like just being real religious and kind of, you know, pious. "Lord, just show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us." And Jesus, His response, I'm sure, is not what Philip was expecting. He looked at him and said, "How have I been with you so long, and yet you've not even known Me, Philip?" Because He's saying, if you had known Me, you would have known that you've seen the Father, because if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? And so Jesus Himself said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. So Jesus, He came and revealed to us the Father. He declared to us the Father. And so much, He went so far as to say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that if we look at Jesus through those who had eyewitness accounts of Jesus, the writers of the Gospels, if we would see Jesus and what Jesus did, we will know, based on what Jesus did, what God would do. So whatever Jesus did, He did what God would do. And so we can see God in what Jesus did. Jesus said in another place, I don't do anything unless I see My Father do it. And so here He's saying, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So whatever we see in Jesus, we can know that's what the Father looks like. Whatever Jesus said, that's what the Father would say. Whatever Jesus did in a situation, that's what God would do if God were there. When we see Jesus, we are seeing a living revelation of the Father right in front of us. And you say, how can we see Him? Well, we can see Him as we read the Gospels and we see how He interacted with people, the things He said or did, the things He taught, the way He lived. We can watch Him through the Scripture. And that's one thing I encourage you to do as you read your Bible, and particularly when you read the Gospels, is look at Jesus and see God and see His nature and see the character of God. You see that in Jesus. Now, our relationship with God is based fully on Jesus. That's the deal. Our relationship with God isn't based on church tradition. It's not based on your experience. Our relationship with God is based fully on Jesus, who He was, what He did, and what He reveals to us about God. Because when we see Him, we see the Father. So we have to put aside all that would be contrary to what we see in Jesus. Every expectation, every notion we have about Jesus, everything that we have, imagined or formed in our thinking about who God is, we need to put that aside if it doesn't line up with Jesus, because He is the exact representation, the express image of God the Father. Now, you can't really know God unless you know God's love for you. Because 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So you and me need to know and understand, every believer needs to have, well, really, not just every believer, but every person on earth needs to know and have an understanding of God's love for them. How you see God, you may not realize this, but how you see God, it impacts everything in your life. Your image of God has everything to do with the way you see yourself. Your image of God has to do with how you see the world around you, how you see other people, how you see the time that is to come or the time that is behind us. Everything in life is viewed, purpose for your life, everything is viewed through the lens of who is God to you, because it impacts everything. Now, Jesus, if you study carefully who Jesus was and what he did, he showed us the Father as being good. When we see Jesus, we see someone who is loving and compassionate and kind. We see benevolence, a benevolent God, a good God. And the way we know for sure that he was good and benevolent and kind is because his nature is love. He was loving. His love is really the greatest expression of his identity. There's no better summation of who God is, no better way of expressing who he is than to say he is love. And that is the most fundamental expression of who he is, his identity, his character. He is love. Now, not only is he love, but his motivation in everything that he does for mankind, everything that he does for you, every interaction that you would ever have with God, his plan for you, his purpose, anything that God ever thought towards you is all governed by and motivated by his great love for you. And his will comes forth out of his love for you. It's not at all based on his own selfish desires. His love determines every decision he makes because love is who he is. Now, God is loving, and I hope that you've had here on earth, that you've had a mother or a father or someone in your life who took care of you, who provided for you when you were a child, someone who loved you and showed you real love. But I'm going to tell you, even the greatest manifestation of love from one human to another is in no way, even near God's great love for us, because God's love is perfect. It's overwhelming. It's really inconceivable. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3. He prayed for the church at Ephesus that they would come to know and understand for themselves God's love, because it's almost beyond ever understanding or knowing. It's so big and so vast. So I just want to tell you, God's love for you is as good as any love you've ever known. But not only that, it far surpasses any love that you've ever known. And we see that really in one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world." This was his motivation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So his love was the very motivation. It was the whole thing, the catalyst for why he sent Jesus, and the whole plan of redemption rests, and really it just hangs from his love. It all is based and founded in his love. Now, it's his love that caused him to do what I think would be the most difficult thing anyone could ever do, which is to offer his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, you might think, well, it would be very much an act of love if I laid down my life for you, but I think, as a parent, I have four children, I think an even greater act of love would be for me to lay down the life of my child for you. You know, I often say I have four kids, and so I have a couple of spares. You know, God only had one son, but I have four. But, you know, there's not anyone on earth that I would lay down the life or sacrifice the life of one of my four children for. I just couldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I might would lay my own life down, but I could not lay down the life. I couldn't sacrifice one of my children for you or for anyone. And, you know, I'm a loving person, but my love is nowhere near the love that God has for you. And he showed his love by sending Jesus. And that's, you know, that's interesting to me because of this. God could have shown his love for you and for all of mankind by just shouting from heaven. I mean, God's capable of just shouting from heaven. Certainly, he could shout from heaven, "Hey, world! Hey, world down there, people, I want you to know I love you." I mean, you can imagine, we're just standing, you know, in the streets or even in our homes, and suddenly we hear a booming voice from heaven, and it's God just shouting, "I love you, I love you." And that would have been like a display of his love, right? Or maybe, you know, God could just take his finger and he could just ride in the sky so that when we woke up in the morning, we heard the birds chirp, looked out the window, and there we see written in the sky, God has written, "Dear world, I love you, God." I mean, he could have. He's God. He could have done that. But that isn't what he did to show us his love. He did something far greater. He sent his son Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, there is a verse that I consider the most unbelievable verse in the whole Bible. And you may, you know, you may have something that you look at in the scripture and say, that's really hard for me to grasp. That's hard for me to understand. But this truth that comes out in the book of John, John chapter 17, it's from some words Jesus was sharing with his followers of what we call the Last Supper. Jesus taught something there, said something to those that were gathered that's just almost unbelievable. And if you just look in John 17, we'll just look at verse 20 and verse 23. It says this: Jesus is praying, and he says, I am praying not only for these, meaning those that were gathered there with him, I'm praying not only for them, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of their testimony, which includes you and me, because we believe in Jesus because of the testimony of those people who were gathered there with him in that room that night. But he said, I'm praying not just for these that are gathered here, but everyone who will believe in him. So that includes you. And he goes on to say that the world will know that you sent me and will understand that you love them. This is where it gets really difficult, because we believe he loves us, but not just that he loves us, but that the world will know that you sent me and will understand that you love them as much as you love me. This is Jesus talking, and he's saying to the Father that the world would know that you love them as much as you love me. I mean, seriously, that's like unbelievable, that God loves me as much as he loves Jesus, that he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. I mean, if it wasn't there black and white on the page, we couldn't even believe it. Who could make up such a just a ludicrous statement that God would love you as much as he loves Jesus? But he does. Amazing, right? Now, one way that I know that he loves us as much as he loves Jesus isn't just because he had Jesus say that night with his followers, but because of what Romans 5:8 says. It says this: but God demonstrates his own love toward us. So God didn't just tell of his love, but he demonstrated his love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you have to say, Christ died for us when we were still sinners? Yes. Christ died for you while you were still a sinner. That's how I know that your sin does not stop God from loving you. Your sin, your trespasses, the things you would be ashamed of, the mistakes you've made in life, the things you've done, you know, the ugly things that you've done, none of that stands in the way or diminishes in any way God's love for you. It doesn't separate you from God's love, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it shows us that not only does God love us now that we're born again and that we've received Jesus, but he loved us when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. God loves you. It's awesome, isn't it? And not only does he love us, but because of Jesus and what Jesus did, Jesus made the way that through the love of God, you and me could become God's very own children. So he doesn't just love us. He didn't just send Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins to die or death, but, and to, you know, take our punishment, everything he did for us at Calvary. But when we receive Jesus, we have the right to be called God's very own children, to be the sons and daughters of the Lord Most High, of the God of all creation. He is now our Heavenly Father. John, 1 John 3, 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, We talked here about how do you know God? You know God through Jesus. We talked about knowing God's love, but I want you to know the life that God has for you. It's more than just you get to go to heaven when you die. That's a great benefit of being a believer in Jesus and receiving Jesus as your Savior, that you get to go to heaven when you die. But I want to tell you that what you see Jesus doing for people throughout the Gospels is what God is still doing for people today. The Bible says that Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And we see in the scripture that one thing he did is he saved people from their sins. He healed people and he delivered them. He delivered them from demonic forces, and he delivered them from the power of darkness, the power of the enemy. And that is still what he's doing today. And he still wants to do that for you. Now, Jesus told us that he came and that God sent him to give life. I want to read this scripture to you. This is a really important scripture for you. John 10:10. I don't know if you've read that, but it says, the thief, this is Jesus talking, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's Jesus talking. He's really drawing sort of a line down through eternity. And he's saying, look, there's the thief on one side, and the thief is here to steal, kill, and destroy. But here we have me. I've come to represent who God really is, to show you the exact nature of God. And I've come to give you life. And not just life, but life more abundantly. Now, I can tell you this. God is not a thief. God is not a killer. He's not a destroyer. That's the enemy's work. You say, who's the enemy? Well, it's the devil. He's the enemy. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus make people sick? Is there any account where Jesus called for this, you know, the well people, all the well people, all the whole people come to me, and then he made them sick? No, there's no record of that. Did Jesus give people cancer? Is there one place in the scripture where a little girl came to Jesus and she was loving him and enjoying his presence, and all of a sudden Jesus said, you little girl, I've chosen you to have cancer? No. No, he didn't say that. Now, did Jesus burn down people's houses? Did Jesus send any violent storms to destroy communities? No. If Jesus was into destroying communities or bringing calamities on people, then we could say God did that. But Jesus never did. In fact, when Jesus was faced with a violent storm, Jesus brought peace in the face of the violent storm. So you could say, based on what Jesus did, because he shows us the Father, that God's will is peace in the midst of the storm. God wants to bring peace and safety to his people, not calamity and destruction. That's the enemy. That's the devil's work. Did Jesus cause people to lose their minds and to suffer with anxiety or fear or oppression of the enemy? No. Jesus brought healing and peace to people. He set people free. He put them in their right minds. And so if Jesus didn't do it, God isn't doing it. That's as simple as I can make it. Did he cause people to die young and take them and say, this is a mystery, this is the will of God, and there's some greater purpose in this person dying young? No, we never see that. In fact, Jesus raised people from the dead. When Lazarus, his friend, died young, Jesus raised him from the dead. That's God, not killing, stealing, and destroying. Killing, stealing, and destroying is the devil. So you need to get that straight. I know that's kind of been whacked up in our thinking and in Christian circles, but God sent Jesus to make the way for you to live the abundant life. And you say, well, what is an abundant life? Well, an abundant life is a life that's excessive, overflowing, a surplus, over and above, more than enough, extraordinary. It's a life that's above the ordinary. And the way I like to think of it is this, that when we were born on a trajectory in life. We were born of our parents and our community, wherever we were born and whatever nation we were in, whatever race we were born into, our education that we were allowed, just sort of the things that natural life determined for us. And we were on this trajectory. But when we receive Jesus and we receive his gift of abundant life, suddenly we're no longer bound to this course, but we now live a much higher life. We live a high life. That's the abundant life. It's a life that's full of good things because it's full of God and God is good. Now, there's a benefits package that comes as part of salvation in Christ, and it's available to you in the abundant life. Salvation is more, as I said, more than you just get to go to heaven when you die. There's more to it. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So there's a benefit package. Just like on your job, maybe you have a profession or a job, maybe you're employed at a place that offers you benefits. So not only do they pay you a wage or a salary, but they also may give you different kinds of insurance. Maybe they give you vacation or holidays, give you sick pay if you're sick, or some kind of leave. Maybe they even give you like a company car to drive, or maybe they pay for your mobile phone. I don't know. There's all kinds of benefit packages that people have on their jobs. Well, in salvation, there is a great benefit package. That's what the psalmist was saying. Forget not all his benefits. And he goes on to say, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if we have spiritual blessings, how much more do we have natural blessings? Because the spiritual blessings, honestly, those are the harder blessings to get, and those lead to natural blessings. And then what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3 just sort of summed it all up, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the benefits package that we have in salvation. So it covers everything. Everything you saw Jesus doing for people, that's in your benefits package. Healing, health, peace, provision, it's all there. Now, I'm going to tell you a quick story. There was a man a number of years ago, back in the olden days, when transportation was limited to traveling by boat, and he left. He heard about America and heard there was great opportunity in America, and he left his homeland. And he left there and he traveled by ship, a great way over to the U.S. But before he could do this, he heard there were great opportunities in the U.S. and it was sort of the land of promise, the land of plenty. And he, in order to get passage on that ship, he had to work hard and save all of his money so he could afford a ticket to get on the boat to come over. And so he did. He worked for several years and saved all his money that he could, and he finally saved enough for a ticket. And he went down to the place where you'd buy a ticket and pay for passage, and he got a ticket. And the day came where he was to embark. He got his little earthly belongings and he got on the boat. And he knew, I'm leaving this old life behind, but I'm going to a great place, a land of opportunity. So he's on the boat on the way over. Well, the first night that he's on the boat, he's, of course, way down in the bottom of the boat and in the cheapest accommodations they have. But he heard, he had gotten up and walked around on the deck, you know, enjoying the nice evening air. And he heard an orchestra playing. He heard music. And as he heard the music, he thought, what is this? And he suddenly started smelling some really good smells. And he thought, oh, that's good. And he was a little bit, you know, he was getting hungry. And he follows his nose and the sound. And it takes him to the dining hall. And he goes in. Well, he doesn't go in. He goes to the door. And he looks in the door and through the little, you know, porthole there. And he looks in and he sees all these people and they're dressed. And there's this table, a huge banquet table just set with a feast. And he hears the band playing. And he thinks, oh, my goodness, what a glorious place to be. And then he thought, I wish I had enough money that I could get into that I could, you know, go in and enjoy what they are enjoying in there. And then he remembered that he'd spent all his money just to, you know, get a ticket to be on the boat. So he went back to his room, and he had gotten a few crackers and a little bit of cheese that he would eat on the way over. So he unwrapped his little wrapper of cheese and crackers and started eating. And that happened day after day. He would hear the music. He would go look in the window and think, man, what a wonderful time they're having in there, but I can't afford to go in there. And so he'd go back to his room. Well, the final day, they pull into port there in America, and they're about to disembark, and there he is, and he's going down the hallway, and the cabin steward sees him, and he stops him and says, sir, I've been meaning to ask you. And he says, what? And he said, sir, have we done something to offend you? And the guy says, offend me? No, of course not. No, this has been the greatest journey of my life. Oh, I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful. I mean, we're here and it's going to be great. And the guy said, and then he stopped me. He said, why do you think you offended me? And the steward said to him, well, sir, I noticed you never showed up in the dining hall. You never sat at the banquet. You were never there at the feast. And And the guy said, "Oh, okay." He said, "Yeah, look, I only had enough money to be here in this room. I didn't have enough money to come into the banquet hall and enjoy the feast." And the steward said, "You didn't know?" The guy said, "No, what?" He said, "You didn't know that all that, the feast, all the finery of the dining hall, all the music, that whole experience, that was all part of the ticket price. We had a place there at the table with your name on it, and it was set for you, and everything was available to you. You could have come in at any time and eaten anything you wanted." Oh my goodness. The guy was just, I mean, he was crestfallen. He was just, I mean, really, he thought, "Well, at least I made it to America and I'm going to have a good life here now." Now, that, my friend, is kind of just a sad allegory of how many believers live their lives. They're just trying to make it through this life, and they keep thinking, "Well, one day I'll be in heaven. It'll be good over there. If I can just make it across here and eat my little moldy cheese and my little, cracker crumbs, I'll make it to the other side, and then it'll be great and it'll be glorious." But what you don't know is that here in this life, that God has already provided the way for you to live an abundant life here on earth. And so you can enjoy all of His goodness, not just in eternity, but here and now. And that's good news, right? Finally, I just want to say this to you. Of every benefit, and there are many benefits, of every benefit that you have in Christ, none of them come anywhere near the greatest benefit of all, which is that you get to know God personally for yourself. That is the greatest benefit. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." There is no greater benefit than you and me getting to know for ourselves personally, have a relationship with the living God. There's nothing greater. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who had high standing in the world's eyes, when he converted to be a Christian and had that experience on the road to Damascus recorded there in the book of Acts, he, from that point forward, he put aside everything that he had in this world. And he said this at the end of his life, and in Philippians chapter 3, he said this, "I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, trash, garbage, that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him." He said there's nothing in life that can even begin to compare with the treasure of knowing Christ, knowing Him. And our relationship with God begins with knowing Christ. And our relationship with God begins with knowing the Word. Jesus and the Word are one. God and His Word are one. And our relationship with Him comes first and foremost through having a relationship with His Word. That's why it's really important for you and me to get to know the Word of God, particularly the New Testament. And like I said earlier, the Gospels, that's how we'll really get to know Him, through reading the Gospels. Because when we see Jesus, we see God. And when we get to know Jesus from looking and reading and studying about Him, then we'll begin to know God. As we get to know His Word, we begin to see Him, and we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then through believing in Jesus and what He's done for us, we'll receive His life. And finally, I want to just share this scripture with you, John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." If you'll believe the scriptures that you read about Jesus and who He is, it will bring life. It will bring eternal life with God. But eternal life, as I read to you in John 17, is knowing God. You'll get to know God. You'll get to know Him here. You'll get to know Him for eternity. You'll have that abundant life, all the benefits of knowing Him here and in eternity. But you'll get to know God. You'll get to know Him personally and intimately. That's for you. So be blessed.